title of the sermon that I prepared, brought with me. You ready? Won't you Jesus is Lord. That's the only one I brought. When he announced his sermon title, I gave myself up for dead. But the as he preached that very wonderful sermon, it had the opposite effect. It just got me all fired up to preach mine. Jesus is Lord. This is the confession of the Apostolic Church. Romans 10:9 ought to get our attention, if nothing else does, on this subject, because Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth, and he's not writing to alien sinners, he's writing to Christians. It says in an amplified translation, if you continue to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, or continue to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Which says, if it says nothing else, that the subject of the confession that Jesus is Lord has something to do with our salvation. Jesus is Lord. A liberal scholar, Bousset, early in this century wrote a book called Lord Christ, Kyrios Christos, in which he offered the thesis that the very idea that Jesus is Lord is a late idea, that it was adopted by the church to under the influence of the Hellenistic community, but that's false. The very first gospel sermon, Acts chapter 2, in verse 36, it's recorded that Peter said, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The idea that Jesus is Lord was announced on the first day of the church. Now, the theme of next year's combined North American and National Missionary Conventions in Indianapolis is Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a very wonderful theme, and I'm glad that we're using that as a theme. I would feel a little better about it if I didn't know that some of the fellows, some of my brothers who are really pushing for that theme, have something in mind that I am not too happy with. It's expressed in the preface to a book which I mentioned the other day, a book, Christian Doctrine, published by Standard Publishing Company. This book was written to be the, ideally, to be the theological text for all of our Bible colleges. And I'm doing everything I can to get that book put where it belongs, which is not in the classroom. I think every birdcage should have one. I don't mean to be unkind about that, but let me read to you something from the preface. This is the theme of the book as it touches, insofar as the parts of the book touch this theme. The Christian faith, I'm reading now, is not primarily an affirmation of doctrine, but rather a confession that Jesus is Lord. Did you get that? The Christian faith is not an affirmation of doctrine, but a confession that Jesus is Lord. And brother, that's false. The Christian faith is the doctrine that Jesus is Lord. Now, many who are saying Jesus is Lord and are saying it very loud are modern ecumenical spirits who are interested in not only joining with our non-intimate brethren, and nobody is more interested in that than I am. I thought the session this morning was very fine and very significant. But there are many in our brotherhood who want to join with denominations. And of course, one of the problems with joining with denominations in an ecumenical way is the new birth, the doctrine of the new birth. And the fellow who wrote this, who said that the Christian faith is not primarily an affirmation of it's not a matter of doctrine, but an affirmation that Jesus is Lord. If you read what where he's going with that, and others of that same ilk, what they're trying to do is to separate the doctrine of the Lordship of Jesus from the doctrine of the new birth, saying we can join with anybody who says that Jesus is Lord. And so I'm suspicious of that, but I was born that way. Some want to make the idea that Jesus is Lord a private creed, a personal statement of faith not to be questioned by anyone else. Some make Jesus Lord, the Lordship of Jesus, the statement of it, a part of the modern shallow, teary sentimentalism. It's the subject matter for much music in the professional religious industry, music industry, which is a growth industry. But I affirm tonight that the Lordship of Jesus is not an existential experience distinct from doctrine. Do you get that? It is not a private creed. It is not the irreducible minimum for Christian unity. It is not the title of a top 10 gospel hit. And here's my proposition. The Lordship of Jesus is the comprehensive statement of the Christian system. It embraces the doctrines that make up New Testament Christianity. Jesus is Lord is a sword as well as a torch of hope. It's a sword of judgment. The doctrine, and that's what I'm going to do tonight with you in the very limited time that I have, is survey with you the doctrine of the Lordship of Jesus as it appears in Scripture. The statement that Jesus is Lord is a sword that cuts and slashes and kills and purges. The confession that Jesus is Lord is not up in the castle with the choir. It's down in the trenches with the warriors, in the thickest part of the battle where every second can mean life or death. You see, it's like the doctrine of light. Our generation seems to think that the doctrine that Jesus is the light of the world is, it means that he's the light in the sense that he is all sweetness and light. And I think the modern church is dying of diabetes. I'm telling you, we are sweet about everything. I'll give you an example, and this has already been mentioned. I don't know if you've ever sung about this, and I worked, where is the church on modern abortion? I'll tell you what's that. We're having our little Bless Me services feel-good services, and down the street the kids are dying. We don't care. Why? We feel good. Jesus is Lord. Now, I won't get into that. What I'm saying is, when the Bible says that Jesus is the light of the world, it does not say it is sweetness and light. In fact, John says it is light shining in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not, and the darkness doesn't like the light because light contradicts darkness. And Jesus is not simply Lord in some mild, neutral, positive affirmation. He is that for us as we gather here tonight, isn't he? Because we're all believers. But the biblical doctrine of Jesus as Lord is light shining in darkness. First thing I would say tonight is that Jesus is Lord, that statement, that confession, which is the confession of the Apostolic Church, is a slashing, incisive, final, comprehensive, hated, contradicting attack on Jewish national religion, Jewish nationalistic religion, temple-centered Jewish imperial religion. Right after his prologue, the gospel writer John the Apostle quotes John the Baptist, John 1:23, when he says, this is John the Baptist speaking, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of whom? The Lord. And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. What did that mean to those who heard him? And John the Baptist, as Jesus did, preached to the Jews, the first century Jews in what we can now call Palestine. We know from the Jewish tradition that the Pharisees, the Hasidim, the Pharisees had developed the tradition of protecting the sanctity of the divine name, Yahweh, or something like that, by not pronouncing it at all and pronouncing in its place Adonai, which means what? Lord. And they didn't say the name of God. They said Lord. And by the way, the King James preserves this rabbinic tradition. Every time you see in the King James Old Testament, Lord in all capital letters, the old King James, that means you're not looking at the Adonai, the word for Lord. You're looking at the personal name for God, the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, whatever how it was pronounced. What I'm saying is this, that Lord to the Jews, the very word meant God. In the Aramaic, insofar as it was spoken, they had a word Mari, which means my Lord, and from the Dead Sea area, shows that before the time of Christ, the Aramaic term Mari, my Lord, was used for God. A second century AD translation of the Septuagint translates the Tetragrammaton, Kyrios, Lord, following the Jewish precedent. What am I saying? In the first century, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as it's mistranslated, was Adonai, Lord, Hebrew, Mari, Lord, Aramaic, Kyrios, Lord, Greek, in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, all three of which were used by the Jews of the first century. When John the Baptist said Jesus is Lord, he was announcing that he was the God of Israel. And the Jews got the message. They knew what he meant. John 5:18, we read, for this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They got the message, and they hated the church for it when the church was established. Why? Because, you see, when the early church said, Jesus is Lord, when they confessed that Jesus said, do you realize that for many Jews, Jewish Christians, when they said Jesus is Lord, it cost them everything they had. Their family disowned them. Some of them were beaten out of synagogues. A few were killed. That's a whole lot different than singing it in church, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That statement, that confession, contradicts and destroys Jewish nationalistic, materialistic expectations of a Jewish world empire. But I'm here to tell you tonight that that old Jewish expectation, that view from which from the Jews' point, from the viewpoint of national Judaism, put Jesus on the cross, that view is very much alive in our world today, and it's in the church. And I'm here to affirm tonight that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus, that the church is the kingdom, not some unprophesied mystery. The church is not some preliminary, it's the main event. These are the last days, not the next to the last days. And I reject the misguided call that says, look to Jerusalem. I recall what Jesus said about Jerusalem to the woman at the well. She said, who's right, the Jews or the Samaritans? In paraphrasing, he said, well, the Jews are right, as a matter of fact. You should worship in Jerusalem. The day is coming when you shall worship where? Neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus weeping over the city said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered to you myself as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And the kingdom, to use another parable, a parable, the kingdom, as Jesus explained, I don't have time to go into, shall be taken from you. You see, the reason the Jews rejected Jesus was that when he said he was Lord and the church said he was Lord, they were rejecting Jewish, national, materialistic, empirical, and imperial hopes that Jerusalem would be the center, the capital city of a Jewish world empire. The apostles know nothing of this. Look to the Middle East. In fact, instead we read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is what? The church of the firstborn. You see, the confession that Jesus is Lord contradicts Jerusalem insofar as Jerusalem represents Jewish, nationalistic, materialistic expectations of a physical kingdom. You see, Jesus didn't take the easy way. He took the hard way. He did not come to be an earthly, intimidating Lord then, and when he comes back, he's not going to do it again. He's not going to do it all over again. Why? Because that's the cheap thing. You see, it's an easy thing to rule the body. The hard thing is to rule the heart. Did you notice that during Jesus' public ministry that he touched men who were dead and made them alive, touched men who were blind and made them see, touched lepers and made them clean, touched the deaf and made them hear? Did you ever see him touch an evil man and make him good? You know why he didn't? Because he couldn't. Can't do that. You can't bring about a moral change by a miraculous process. When it came to evil men, all he could do was persuade. And he's been doing that ever since. That's what the gospel is. And when he comes back, what's he going to do? He says he's going to destroy those who would not that he should rule over them. You see, that was the very issue that Jesus fought out with the Jews of the first century. What kind of kingdom is it going to be? And I could talk for several hours about that. But you see, the very affirmation that Jesus is Lord over that kind of a kingdom set the church against Jewish national religion. And we read in the book of Acts the persecution of the church by the Jewish community. In 1897, Queen Victoria of England had her jubilee. It was an orgy of self-congratulation at the anniversary, 50th anniversary of the British Empire, that great empire upon which the sun never set. The greatest empire of the world at that time were a small island kingdom of white people ruled a whole world of non-white people, and they came from all over the world, and there was parades for days, pageantry like that we haven't, you haven't seen except at Disney World where I live, and where it's cooler than this. And and when all the pageantry of that physical earthly empire had been celebrated and they went home, Kipling, I mentioned him the other day, who was an unbeliever, wrote, but he had sense enough to see what was really going on. He wrote the words of his famous recessional when the party was over, which says, the tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands the ancient sacrifice, a humble and a contrite heart, and Jesus is Lord over the hardest kingdom in the world. there is to rule the human heart. And the church, hear me, is the kingdom of the heart. And Jesus has never been interested in a kingdom of the flesh. He wasn't then, he won't be now. Jesus is Lord. Just as the confession of the Lordship of Jesus contradicted Jerusalem in that sense, you know what I mean by that? 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, we read this. And Paul, in this context, of course, is discussing the problem that was created in the Corinthian church by those former pagans who were eating in temples, and you all know about that. But in the process of dealing with that question, he writes this, 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, get that? Many lords, yet for us there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things and we exist through him. You know what he said? There are many lords in the world, but we know that really there's only one Lord. And when he said there are many lords, he was referring to ancient Oriental Hellenistic religion. And the confession of the Jesus is Lord, when the early church made it, they not only contradicted Jerusalem, they contradicted this Oriental Hellenistic religion, which was centuries old, been around a long time, time out of mind. And Jesus is Lord is a slashing, incisive, final, comprehensive, hated, contradicting attack on Oriental Hellenistic religion. You see, in Syria and Egypt, and this had come from the east to the west, there were many gods who were called lords, and the popular religions in the first century were the mystery religions, the Eleusinian mysteries, and Mithras, which the Romans liked, and Serapis, and Isis, and Osiris. These were lords, that's what they called them. And Paul was referring to that. The world was full of lords. These were lords who promised immortality. You see, they were men who had had achieved a victory over death and had gone on to immortality, and if you got in with them by joining their religion, then you'd have immortality. Now, the fountainhead of these Oriental religions, these lords that Paul is referring to, came from Antioch of Syria. In fact, an old Roman statesman in the first century who didn't like the fact that the old Roman religions were being abandoned and these new ancient Oriental lords were being brought in, he said this, the Orontes is flowing into the Tiber. Now, the Orontes is what flowed by Antioch of Syria, and Tiber was the river that flowed by Rome. What he meant was, out of Antioch is coming all these ideas that are destroying the ancient religions of Rome. And I think it's significant. Where did Paul make his headquarters? What city did the church use as a springboard for missions in the Mediterranean world? The same city, Antioch. And so Antioch represented to the Roman mind these ancient lords as they made their way through Antioch and were disseminated into the West. But you see, the pagan religionists, whom the church put out of business, by the way, they did not care if the church claimed that Jesus was Lord, as long as they didn't claim he was the only Lord. When Paul wrote this, he was writing fighting words. He said, there are many lords, but there's only one. The church was, what was the church called before it was called the church? It was called the Way. The Way. And there was a reason for that. You see, these ancient mystery religions call themselves a way. There are many ways to God. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And our way is a way. And our Lord is one of the Lords. But the church offended them deeply by saying, oh no, there is only one way. Jesus is the way. And we, the church representing him, we are what? The way. The emphasis on the. And Jesus is the Lord. And that's what they didn't like. This exclusivism. But it's true, isn't it? Jesus is not simply Lord, he is the Lord. Jesus is not simply the Lord, he is the only Lord. As Paul writes in our text. Arnold Toynbee, in his famous book, Civilization on Trial, published back in 48, wrote this. Now, who are the individuals who are the greatest benefactors of the living generations of mankind? I should say Confucius, Lao Tse, the Buddha, the prophets of Israel and Judah, Zoroaster, Jesus, Muhammad, and Socrates. Jesus is just one of the boys. Kind of sings in the choir, you know. But that won't hold. You know why? Only Jesus worked miracles. Only Jesus spoke on his own unquestioned authority. Only Jesus claimed equality with God. Only Jesus died a redemptive death. The rest of them just died. And only Jesus promised to rise from the dead and did so. The rest of them just rotted. You see, Jesus did what they could not do. He was unique. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity in 55, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus is the unique Lord today. This was the great and good news. What? And then this is why the church put the pagan religions out of business. Because Jesus, as the only Lord, did what the pagan lords could only promise to do. He really brought immortality to light. He really rose from the dead. Jesus as Lord, and this promise and just as it fulfilled the messianic hope of Israel, it fulfilled the hope of immortality for the pagans. But it did so by ridiculing and silencing ancient culture-deep paganism. A lot of fancy temples became monuments to absurdity, and their fires were put out when the apostles announced that Jesus rose from the dead and we have seen him. You see, that was the issue with the pagans. The Jews were concerned primarily with having a Jewish world empire. The pagans were concerned primarily with life after death. And the doctrine that Jesus is Lord meant focused. It emphasized one thing to one and one thing to the other. If you want to study this, the primary source of this ancient concept, and this is so important, the primary source of the ancient concept of life after death or the place of the dead, in Hesiod's Theogony, which goes back to the 8th century B.C., and we can summarize the teaching there this way. Hades, Tartarus, the New Testament picks up these words and uses them. The abode of the dead, there, dark earth and gloomy Tartarus, barren sea and starry sky, all have their roots and farthest edges side by side in order. It is a dismal, gloomy region which even the gods abhor, a yawning gulf that not even after the completion of a full year would a man entering the gates reach the floor. He would be cruelly tossed this way and that by storm after storm, a mystery which terrifies even the gods. Even the gods were at the mercy of death. There stands dark night's grim house wrapped in leaden clouds. Lord Zeus himself was afraid of dark night's children, sleep and death. Mysterious gods in themselves, they never show themselves to the sun. Death has a heart of iron, and his innermost soul is as pitiless as bronze. When he lays his hand on a man, he keeps him. Even the gods hate him. You hear the mention of the gates? See, this is the ancient metaphor, not the place, but the principle, that death was thought of as a great fortress. And once you went in, you were in there forever. I continue. There at the front of Hades stands the hound, the famous mythological hound of hell. And this dog, this pitiless monster, has a cruel trick. He greets those who enter with friendly tail and ears. He wags them in, but he never lets them leave again. And this is the back. And this concept of death as this dreadful, dark, desolate prison fortress guarded by the hound of hell is the background of the metaphorical language of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 when he says, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of death shall never prevail against it. That verse has nothing whatever to do with the possibility that the church will always be existent on earth. Jesus picks up this metaphor again in John chapter 1 as he identifies himself in his glorified form to the Revelator when he says, I am the one who is dead and am alive and shall be alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and the grave. Jesus was not, again, not a place, but a principle. Jesus was put into this dread prison force that even Lord Zeus himself feared. And Jesus went in when he died on the cross. And Satan, that dread doorkeeper, said, well, brother, when you're here for life. And Jesus said, no, I'm leaving. And Satan said, that's okay. Fellow left here a while back. His name is Lazarus. There have been a few. The Lazarus is coming back. They always do. He was right. Lazarus died again, didn't he? As far as I know, if he were alive, I think I'd have heard about it. But Jesus says, no, I'm leaving. And when he left, he did two things. Now, the first I know about, the second I can't prove, but I'm right. First thing Jesus did was he took the keys. Took the keys.
That's right.
What did he say to John? I was dead, am alive, shall be alive forevermore. And what do I have? I have the keys to Hades.
Amen.
Second thing he did, I can't prove I'm right, he kicked the dog. Now I want you to know that that opinion is inerrant. Aren't you glad? I tell you, one of the most majestic verses in the New Testament. And if you understand all this desolate dread that the lords that Paul refers to in the Corinthian text, there are many lords. Every time you shook a bush, one of them fell out. Every time you turn a corner in Corinth, you ran into one of their temples. You couldn't park your car in Corinth without parking your car in front of the Lord's house. But they're all dead. And Jesus is alive, and the dread was over, and the pagans became Christians by the thousands. Why? Because, as Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:10, referring to our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. And listen to this phrase. This just sings. Play the violins, brother. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, Calvary gave what Antioch could only promise. And the affirmation, the confession of the apostolic church that Jesus is Lord affirmed that. It contradicted Jerusalem. It contradicted Antioch. But that's not all. The third thing I teach is this, that the confession that Jesus is Lord is a slashing, incisive, final, comprehensive, hated, contradicting attack on Roman state paganism. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. No one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. See, who would say Jesus is accursed? This is a very early reference to the oath of allegiance. It probably involves some local matter, but this became a very important matter later on. You see, many Christians, hundreds of Christians, thousands of Christians from late in the first century to the year 323 gave their life for the confession that Jesus is Lord. Why? Because we know that Rome, ancient Rome, was kept together by a political myth. The political myth was stated in the proposition that Caesar is Lord. Why? Because to hold the empire together, they had to promote the idea that the man on the throne represented the gods, that Rome was the city of God, the throne of Rome was the throne of heaven. And by the way, this is the background of the great conflict talked about in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, we read of this great confrontation between the gospel, which brought life and immortality to light, and pagan Rome. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no man knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. No doubt about who that is there? And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. What is it? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And this is the confession of the church was the great battleground between the church and Roman state paganism. One of my favorite stories comes from the first century. a Roman named Julian was making fun of a Christian one day, and the Christians were having a rough time of it. About half of them were in jail where they belong. I mean, in that situation, that's where you belong. I think preacher belongs in trouble about half the time. Think about that. And this Roman named Julian says, this Christian said, hey, Christian, what's the carpenter doing these days? Is he finding any work? And the Christian said, oh, yeah, he's building a coffin for the empire. message, Rome hated the church because they knew that if the idea that Jesus is Lord got spread far enough around, the Roman Empire would fall, and that's exactly what happened. I would point out that they're gone and we're here, which means the book of Revelation is true. We won. Lords, these awful lords. Caesar is Lord. We read in Pliny's letter to Trajan, Pliny was a governor, was a proconsul, took over as governor of Bithynia in year 112, and he had to be judged. And the first thing that came before him were a bunch of Christians, some people that accused other people of being Christians. He didn't know how to adjudicate a trial where Christians had been accused. And so he wrote back to Trajan. He's a real bureaucrat. Let him take the blame. He wrote to the emperor. Trajan said, how do you handle these Christians? He said this, as for those who said they were neither were, never had been Christians. See what happened if you had an enemy back in there, but they want to get rid of him, just accuse him of being a Christian. And there were many falsely accused of being Christians who weren't. He said, now, those who said they weren't Christians, I thought it right to let them go, since they recited a prayer to the gods at my dictation, made supplication with incense and wine to your statue, that is to the emperor, which I had ordered to be brought into court for the purpose together with the images of the gods, and moreover, they cursed Christ. What did Paul say? No man speaking by the Spirit is going to curse, say Jesus is accursed. And they cursed Christ. Things which, so it is said, those who are really Christians cannot be made to do. Caesar is Lord. Some of those lords, I'll tell you, were a pitiful bunch. Domitian, one of the great persecutors of the church, demanded that he be called Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God. You imagine a man. Early on, the idea was that the emperor was an ordinary man, but he became a god when he died. And so many of the emperors were being poisoned by mushrooms that the Roman wags were calling mushrooms the food of the gods. Eat them and become one. Vespasian, who destroyed Jerusalem, who started the siege of Jerusalem, didn't finish it. He said, he was getting sick one day and thought he was going to die. He said, I think I'm becoming a god. Agrippina, the mother of Nero, married Claudius, had him adopt her son so he could be emperor, and then poisoned him. We read the figure of the beast in the book of Revelation. This political lord, Caesar is Lord, is referred to as a beast. And no wonder. We read about Tiberius and his terrible purges. Not a day, however holy, passed without an execution. Exquisite tortures were visited upon these people. The bodies of all executed persons were flung down the stairs of mourning into the Tiber with hooks, as many as 20 a day, including children. Caesar is Lord? What kind of Lord is that? No wonder the church grew so fast. Tiberius killed a man who had been a friend for life, a man called Sejanus. And when they killed a man in those days, politically, they killed the whole family. And Tacitus tells how Sejanus had a six-year-old daughter. And they went and rounded her up with the rest of the family and put them in her cart to take them out to be executed. And she knew she was going to be killed. She didn't know why. And the daughter, little daughter of Sejanus said, please, tell me what I did wrong, and I'll never do it again. Tiberius is Lord. A satire was written about him which said, you cruel monster, I'll be damned, I will, if even your own mother loves you still. We read about Caligula, who committed incest with each of his three sisters in turn at banquets, with his wife looking on. He made parents attend the execution of their own sons. He never kissed the neck of his wife or his mistress, he had a lot of both, without saying, quote, and this beautiful throat will be cut whenever I please. It was a great date. Caligula is Lord. Nero feasted from noon until midnight. Whenever he floated down the Tiber from Rome to Ostia, that's where Paul was put to death, he had a row of temporary brothels erected along the shore where noble women were forced to pretend to be prostitutes to solicit his business. He seduced young boys, raped the Vestal Virgin Rubria, married a boy named Sporus, and the joking around Rome, would that his father had married such a wife. You can think about that later. Nero committed incest with his mother, Agrippina, who had poisoned Claudius, and he tried to kill her. If anybody needed killing, she did. And he tried. He had her poisoned three times. She took the antidote three times. He rigged the ceiling of her bedroom to fall on her, and she came out alive. He rigged a collapsible boat to drown her, and she was a good swimmer. Finally, he just had her stabbed. And Suetonius, the Roman historian, tells, you see, in those days, you had to be very careful what you said about Nero. But it got dark, and anybody wanted to make a political statement, they'd go out and write on the walls graffiti, Nobody could see who wrote, and then when the sun came up, there it was. And Suetonius says that about after he killed his mother, to the Romans, that was the worst crime you could commit, to kill your parents. Some wag wrote this: count the numerical values of the letters in Nero's name, and, quote, murdered his own mother, and you will find their sum is the same. See, you know, in the Roman letters, these early letters, early period of Roman language, and it's true in Greek and Hebrew as well, that numbers, the letters served as numbers. You could add up the number, numerical value of a person's name. So if you take the word kill his own mother and add up the numbers, it comes out the same as Nero's name. Something like that in the Bible. The number of the beast is 666 or 616, depending on the manuscript. It has nothing to do with three Arabic sixes on a Sears and Roebuck credit card. Not a thing. Anyway, think about those lords: Tiberius, Caligula, Nero. And yet Christians who would say Jesus is Lord and refused to say Caesar is Lord, and they knew they had to say it publicly, they were put to death for it. Kind of makes you appreciate the good confession, doesn't it? And they died horribly. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Died horribly. In contrast to these incestuous, depraved, unspeakably evil lords, we have a man like Milton who wrote of Jesus these words: that glorious form, that light insufferable, and that far beaming blaze of majesty. I'm going to read that again. You can listen. You can wait till I finish. I'm going to read it for me. That far beaming blaze of majesty. That's Jesus. He's Lord. Jesus is Lord was no private affirmation, but it was the public death song. Hear me. Jesus is Lord. No private affirmation of a personal religion, whatever that is. It was the public death song of thousands of our brethren who lived in the early centuries. Read about the martyrdom of Polycarp and some of these others. Tremendous. And so the good confession, Jesus is Lord, contradicted Jerusalem. It contradicted Antioch. And it set the church at war with Rome. The last thing I say is this, that just as it's true of Jerusalem and Antioch and Rome, and I'm about finished, Jesus is Lord, that great confession is a slashing, incisive, final, comprehensive, hated, contradicting attack on the modern spirit of freedom, represented by what Harvey Cox called the secular city. The secular city. By that he was declaring that God is dead and man is free. And the modern church has bought into the spirit of freedom. Hear me, if Jesus is Lord, what does that make us? One of the most astounding things to me is the very idea that we can say that Jesus is Lord is something that gets us off the hook from obeying him in all things pertaining to the new birth or any other part of the Christian system. It's just the opposite, brother. If he's Lord, we're servants. His authority is exercised through his word. You remember what Jesus said? Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? And today, as I suggested the other day, yesterday, we have a loosening of his authority. Have you noticed in reading the literature of our movement, the inerrant word is only a trustworthy word these days. The Bible, as the word of God, softens to nothing but a witness to the word of God. The New Testament is not a pattern anymore. It's just a norm. Authority softens to authoritativeness. Obedience melts to taking the Bible seriously. And judgment melts to good-natured finger wagging. And when's the last time you heard about hell? You see, you notice that baptism for the remission of sins has sort of eased off into follow Jesus in baptism, and I haven't the faintest idea what that means. Except in Acts 19, we meet some people who followed Jesus in baptism, and the apostles baptized them again. Didn't they? All right. Jesus is Lord. Hear me. Jesus is Lord, and I'm finishing. You're being very patient. He is Lord, according to the book of Philippians, on the basis of what he's already done. It says he went to the cross. I'm paraphrasing now for time. Because he suffered this death, God highly exalted him and gave him that name above every name. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It doesn't say shall. It says that in Romans 14. It says should bow. It's appropriate that every knee bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Hear me. The lordship of Jesus is not based on what he is about to do. If you're waiting until Jesus comes back to declare him Lord, I declare you're already too late. God has already exalted him and already made him Lord. He already has all authority in heaven and on earth. It is not the second coming that makes him Lord. It was the cross and the empty tomb. We serve him out of love for what he has already done, not fear out of what he's about to do, not as our primary motive. You got that? He is Lord now. Jesus is Lord. It contradicts Jerusalem, Antioch, Rome, and the secular city that we live in. Jesus is Lord, the outstanding miracle of the ages. Jesus, literature's loftiest ideal. Jesus, philosophy's highest personality. Jesus, criticism's thorniest problem. Jesus, theology's fundamental doctrine. Jesus, personally, socially, politically, the supreme center of human interest today. Jesus, in him, the silence of God breaks into full voice. Jesus is Lord. For what Christ did, God ever does. What Christ was, God is through all space, through all time, through all people. Jesus is Lord. Last time I was in the Middle East, I went to Jerash, the most magnificent Roman ruins in that part of the world. And every time I see scenes like that, the rubble, when I scuff my way over the rubble of dead kingdoms, I think of the cross. Remember Shelley's sonnet, which was written about an archaeological find, in which they found the legs of an ancient Near Eastern king and the head lying over there in the dirt somewhere. He wrote a sonnet about that archaeological find. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage, a face, lies whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tells that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty in despair.' But nothing beside remains. Round that decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sand stretch away." When I was standing at Jerash last December, I thought of John Boring's great hymn. "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. And when the lords of modern paganism have been buried with the lords of ancient paganism in the dust of time, when the secular city joins Jerusalem and Antioch and Rome in broken oblivion, Jesus of Nazareth will still be Lord." And then we're going to sing now. And if you want him to be your Lord, why don't you come? Confess him as such, and we'll help you obey the gospel. Shall we stand as we sing?